Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to look at verses 4 to 6, but just to kind of get a little bit of the context and just to kind of review where we were at last week, I want to read the first six verses together from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask that you would use your word this morning to transform our minds. Father, we know that the Apostle Paul exhorted the Romans to make their bodies as living sacrifices, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would wash your word over our minds. And Lord, as you wash our minds, would you cleanse anything in our minds, Lord, that should not be there, that does not align with your word, that is not in accordance with your word. Father, we thank you for the power of your word that went forth in the beginning and it created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your word and by your Spirit, you would transform your people from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhort the Ephesians and us that our doctrine and our lives need to match. And apparently Pastor Matt and I took that quite literally last week as we are matching our clothes today. But that's not what we talked about, is it? We talked about our doctrine and our lives matching one another. In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays out glorious doctrine. But then he shifts in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 to application of that doctrine. Now, even though most of chapters 4, 5, and 6 is application of doctrine, Paul just can't help himself in verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 4 to go back to his theology again, to go back to his doctrine, right? He wants to remind the Ephesians, here's why you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain unity with humility, with patience and gentleness, and bear with one another in love because, and then we get these three verses. These three verses have often been referred to as a creed. Maybe it was an early Christian creed. And in these verses, we get the word one seven times. You see, Paul's logic here is that the church has to be one. It has to be unified because you're already unified, right? That's gospel logic. Be who you already are. That is the logic of the gospel. And so Paul says, let me show you how one you really are. And you'll notice this oneness that Paul points to in this passage is not arbitrary. Okay, there's something I want you to see in these three verses we're going to study. Of the seven times that the word one is used, three of those instances are referring to a member of the Godhead. Three of those instances are referring to one of the members of the Trinity. Look with me, if you will, in verse 1. There is one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. Praise God, our unity is not dependent on us. It's not rooted in us. Our unity exists because of the triune God and his existence from eternity past in perfect oneness. Our unity is derived from, it's rooted in the Trinity. The Trinity is the soil from which the unity of the church grows. And so, because this passage is very Trinitarian, I thought I would just read for us briefly what we as a church confess about the Trinity. What we believe about the Trinity. This comes from our confession of faith. We believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are co-eternal and co-equal in every divine perfection, and they execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. We believe in the one true living God. And yet this God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are distinct and yet co-equal and harmonious with one another. And that is what Paul is rooting the oneness of the church in. Okay, Jesus also makes this connection to the church and the Trinity in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, when he prays in verse 21, that they, referring to the church, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. You see the connection of the church to the Godhead. And the fact that the church is derived from and rooted in the triune God should really cause each of us to be amazed at the church. The church really is the manifold wisdom of God on display. And it should cause any superficial view of the church that we might have to be done away with. It should remove a casual approach to church. Hey, church, it's not like a fast food restaurant that we visit on occasion and when there's nothing better to do and we try different ones from time to time. No, the church is intimately connected to the eternal triune God. That should make us be like, wow, to this, that we are rooted in God. And so we should do all that we can then to live out a reflection of who our God is. So let's look then at this passage and let's see how Paul connects the unity of the church to the triune God. And our outline is very simple. This one Spirit, one Lord, one God. All right? So first, in verse 4, one Spirit. Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Now, Paul uses a lot of different illustrations in the Scriptures to refer to the church. But probably you could argue his favorite illustration is that of a body. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Or it's also written in your bulletin, as we had this as our scripture reading just a moment ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for just as the body is one and as many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Every member of the body of Christ has the same origin. You got there by the Holy Spirit. You see that in the text? The Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ. Now, this is not talking about water baptism. This is our spiritual baptism, the baptism that takes place at regeneration, at conversion. The Holy Spirit is how you became a part of the body of Christ. He is the one who united you to Jesus, thus making you a part of his body. Think about the human body for a moment. You know that every single one of us in here started as one single cell. That's it. One cell. And from that one cell grew arms and legs and little noses and ears and tongues and organs. All of it were derived from one single cell. And in the same way, every member of the body of Christ derives from one person, the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And not only does the Holy Spirit give you a new heart and new life at conversion, but he simultaneously places you into the body of Christ, into the church. And that's why it is oxymoronic to say that you're a Christian and yet never gather with the body of Christ. To be born again is to be part of the body of Christ. Now, turn back to Ephesians 4. Paul doesn't just call the body a body. He says there is one body. One body. Now, we talk a lot at Vine Community Church about the importance of the local church, and rightly so. The local church is of utmost importance in the Scriptures. But that's not what Paul's talking about in verse 4. He's talking here about the universal church, or sometimes it's been called the invisible church. Every person on the planet, past, present, future, that the Holy Spirit has baptized into Christ is one body. Now, if you're coming down Central from the west side of town, am I pointing? Yeah, I'm pointing west. You're coming down Central on the west side of town, and you'll notice probably about when you get to Brahms, a Southern Baptist church. Drive a little bit further, you'll see a Lutheran church. A little bit further than that, you'll find a Presbyterian, a Christian, a Baptist, and a Methodist church all on the same corner. Take a few side roads into El Dorado, you'll find Pentecostal Church, Church of Christ, and you'll even find a church that meets at the El Dorado Senior Center. Now, with all of those different denominations, how can Paul possibly say that we are all one body? And that's actually a really important question to answer. It's a question that we as Christians cannot ignore, because you've probably have had conversations with unbelievers or skeptics of Christianity who have literally said, I don't want to be a part of a religion that has so many denominations. You ever heard that? Now, there's certainly a history to each denomination, and we don't have time to look into those histories now, but let's think about that for a moment. Why are there so many denominations if we are all using the same Bible? Now, let's just assume that. Let's assume that as we're thinking about these denominations, we're talking about ones that look to the Scriptures. How does that happen? It happens because of the fall. It happens because of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, humanity, as represented by Adam, rebels against God and sins. And in response to that sin, what does God do? He curses everything and everyone. And part of that curse is that even Holy Spirit baptized Christians who are all members of one body can look at the same text of Scripture and come to different conclusions. There's a theological term for that. It's called the noetic effects of sin. And that has nothing to do with Noah and the ark. The word noetic means of the mind or of the intellect. It is the effect of the fall on our minds, on our ability to process things, to come to conclusions about things. That is the noetic effects of sin. Let me just give you a real practical example of two pastors that most of us are probably familiar with that are pretty popular today. Douglas Wilson, and who is a Presbyterian, and John MacArthur, who most of you are probably familiar with. Each one of these brothers are members of the body of Christ. They love God's word, and they are committed to the Scriptures. And yet, one of them is a Presbyterian who believes in paedobaptism, baptizing infants, and the other believes in credobaptism, baptizing only believers. Okay, they can't both be right. And the reason for that isn't because one of them loves God's word more, or one of them is more committed to God's word. The reason is because the fall affects our minds. Even the most astute biblical scholar, those minds are still fallen. Our minds, even after Christ, even after we receive the Holy Spirit, are still fallen. And these are due to the noetic effects of sin. And so in our fallenness, we can be prejudiced. We can have a faulty perspective about things. We can have a failure to draw the right conclusions when we come face to face with a text of Scripture, and that is because of the noetic effects of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that it's just a doctrinal free-for-all. Everything goes because we just can't know what's really right. Okay, we still have to have conviction to believe what we believe the Bible says. Hence, we get denominations. Now, denominations at their worst can cause real division in the body of Christ. But denominations at their best recognize the noetic effects of sin are real, and that we're doing our best by the grace of God to understand and to interpret and to be faithful to the Word of God. Which, when we read Ephesians 4:2, we see that one of the ways we aim to maintain the unity of the Spirit is with all humility. Having a humility with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And guess what? One day, in glory, when Christ returns, we are going to all think the same way. We are going to come to the same conclusions about what that verse meant. And that's going to be a glorious day. And we have that to look forward to. That is the hope of our calling. The hope that in the new heavens and the new earth, the body of Christ isn't just going to be one, but we will express that oneness. And that's really the issue. It's an issue of that the church now, and still in a fallen state, cannot express that oneness. Paul says we're one. Clearly, right here in Scripture, we, the body of Christ, there is one body, but we do not express that unity and that oneness. It's kind of like the guy who really likes a girl, but just doesn't know how to express it. Any guys ever been there before? His lack of ability to express his love does not necessarily diminish the fact that he likes the girl. And girls, perhaps if a guy ever tries to court you, you ought to keep that in mind. Well, in a similar way, the fact that the universal church lacks the ability to express oneness because of our sin does not diminish the fact that the Bible says there is one body. And that will be expressed one day when Christ returns. So we become members of one body by one Spirit. And now Paul shifts to the second member of the Godhead, one Lord. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, you'll notice that Paul does not use the name Jesus here. And yet, in Paul's Trinitarian formula, that's clearly who he is referring to. Because Paul's favorite word to use for Jesus in the New Testament is Lord. Now, that word Lord in Greek, and as you see it throughout the New Testament, is the word kurios. And there's probably two reasons that Paul liked to use that word for Jesus so often. And the first one is this, is because of the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament. That was the version of the Old Testament that Paul would have read, that he would have been familiar with. That would have been the readable Old Testament for many in that day. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word Lord, or think about the Old Testament, the word Lord refers to whom? Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is called Lord over and over. And whenever you would see Lord in the Septuagint, you would see the Greek word kurios. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, verse we're all familiar with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If you were hearing that in Greek, you would have heard, "Hear, O Israel, kurios our God, kurios is one." So if you were reading the Greek Old Testament from cover to cover, you would read kurios over and over and over, and it would refer to Yahweh. And then if you just seamlessly kept reading, and you get to the New Testament, and you start reading Paul's letters, you would again read kurios over and over and over, except now who's it referring to? It's referring to Jesus. Paul is clearly indicating to the church, with the designation of Lord for Jesus, that Jesus is God. The God of the old is the same in the new. And this word choice by Paul is reason enough, I would say, to believe in the full deity of Christ. So the next time the JWs come knock knocking, keep that one in the back of your head. Why would Paul use the same word for Jesus in the New Testament that he uses for Yahweh in the Old? So that's probably one reason that Paul uses the term Lord for Jesus, but there's a second reason. And the second reason is because Caesar is not Lord. You see, a very common phrase in the Roman Empire was the phrase Caesar Kurios, which means Caesar is Lord. That would have been an incredibly common thing for the early Christian church to hear. And very often, Roman soldiers would even force you to pay homage to Caesar and force you to say those very words, Caesar Kurios. So you can imagine when the early church started to use the phrase Kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord, that did not make the Roman Empire too happy. Paul Washer has a great sermon. I've actually shared it with several of you where he talks about this. He talks about the lordship of Christ, and he talks about the dangers of something that's often called decisionism. Decisionism, the idea that really what we're after with evangelism is just to get a person to make a decision for Christ without speaking of repentance or the need to bear fruit with genuine repentance. So what proponents of this will often do is they'll point to Romans 10 verse 9 that says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So all you have to do is confess with your mouth, to say the right words, be sincere, mean what you say, and you will be saved. Now, that's true, right? Paul does say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. But let me ask you this. Who did Paul write that to? Romans. And who do the Romans believe is Lord? Caesar. And when in Rome, you do as the Romans do. And you dare not confess anyone as Lord other than Caesar. And so if you dare confess Kurios Jesus, what do you think might happen to you? It could possibly cost you your very life. You see, to confess Jesus as Lord wasn't to say the right words with sincerity. To confess him as Lord was to say, Jesus is Lord over my life. And it might just cost me my life to confess him as Lord. And that is why Paul uses the word Lord to refer to Jesus in direct defiance to Caesar. You see, part of being a member of the body of Christ is that you recognize Jesus is your Lord. We have one Lord, and if you have become a member of the body of Christ, that one Lord is no longer you. That one Lord is not your job. That one Lord is not your kids. That one Lord is not money. It's not sex. It's not any earthly thing. God's word says there is one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord? And if he's not your Lord, and you are actively worshiping other lords, false lords, Caesars, with no aim to repent of that, how can you say that you're part of his one body? And if that's you, or if that's someone that you know, there is great danger for your soul. But there's not just danger. There's also great hope as well. Because Paul does not just say there's one Lord. He also says there is one faith. Notice again verse 5. One Lord, one faith. Now this is not the faith of individual believers. You tell someone, put your faith in Jesus. Not what Paul's talking about here. Paul here is talking about really the collective truths that the church believes and confesses. It is, as Jude puts it in his letter, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the faith that you must have to be a member in the one body. These are really the primary issues, the issues that we must agree upon, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, begotten, not created, eternal with the Father. And as the Son of God, Jesus lived a perfect life. He was holy. And even though he was perfect, he was treated as a sinner, he was treated as a criminal, and he was hung on a Roman cross. And on that cross, the wrath of God for sin was poured out upon Jesus in our place. But Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead for our justification, proving that God's wrath against our sin had been satisfied. And now, through faith, through trust, and through repentance, you can be saved by his grace. That is the one faith that the church has and always will confess. And once we believe in that faith, Paul goes on to say, there is also one baptism. Now, we already discussed the baptism of the Spirit, Spirit baptism at conversion, but this is actually, I believe, talking about water baptism. And once we believe in the one faith and the one Spirit places us into the one body, track with me here, what happens next? You practice one baptism, water baptism, as a picture of the spiritual reality that has already taken place within. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we see Peter deliver a message that you could call the one faith. He preaches the one faith. And then in Acts 2, verse 37, we read this. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They heard the one faith. And then they were baptized into the one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they received the one Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is the only way to crucify false lords in your life. We cannot do that on our own. I've shared my testimony before, but for 13 years of my life, I pointed to a moment as a kid in which I confessed the right words with my mouth. And yet for 13 years, I worshiped any and everything but Jesus Christ as Lord. But then I was born again, and I received in the new birth the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave me new desires, gave me a new heart, desires to overcome sin and to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. And brothers and sisters, I know you have a similar testimony, that you know when you received the Holy Spirit, there was a change in your life. An ability, a power, a new power to turn from sin and worship Christ as Lord. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit that enables us to confess Jesus and to submit to Jesus as our Lord, and we would never follow Jesus without His Holy Spirit. Which means, brothers and sisters, if you are following Jesus this morning, you should be encouraged. You should know that is because the Spirit of God is alive. He is working. He is powerful in your life. And if you're not following Jesus as Lord, then I say right here with Peter in Acts chapter 2, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And by His power and by His Spirit, He will enable you to follow Jesus as the one Lord in your life. So there is one Spirit. And there is one Lord, and then finally, Paul says in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, for most of us here, we have a certainty, I hope we have a certainty, that there is one God. We do not know polytheism. The Ephesians, however, lived and breathed the air of polytheism in the Roman Empire. The Romans had quite a few gods, not as many as the Hindus, but they had several gods. And they were actually quite tolerant of new gods. Oh, you got a new god? Sure, let's make him part of our plethora of gods that we have here. Okay, so they were pretty tolerant of that. But if you were to say there's only one God, and you're only to worship one God, well, they wouldn't be so tolerant of that. And that really is the culture that we're surrounded by in many ways, isn't it? People are generally pretty accepting of our beliefs. I remember when I worked at Trader Joe's, I remember the unbelievers I were, they knew I was a Christian, they knew I was going to seminary, and we'd kind of have maybe vague, you know, kind of spiritual conversations at times. But there was one time I was stocking shelves at 5 a.m. with this girl who I knew was not a Christian, and I started to share the gospel with her. And she didn't seem to be offended in the moment, but a few days later I got called into the office. And I was told that I was not allowed to push my beliefs on someone else. You see, we can tolerate one another's beliefs, but the moment that we start to press and push and say, no, there is only one God, and you too must worship him as God, suddenly the tolerant become quite intolerant. But we are bound by truth. Paul was bound by truth. He was telling the Ephesians, there is one truth, and that is that there is one God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the truth. And Paul already revealed to us two persons of this one God that we must worship. And now here he reveals the third. There is one God, and he is Father of all. Now, Father of all does not teach the universal fatherhood of God, the idea that God is the Father of everyone. And yet, I'm sure you probably know people who think that. If you were to walk up to the average person on the street who maybe has some Christianese in their background and you were to ask them, is God your Father? Probably say yes. And then if you were to ask him, well, how is he your father? They might reply, and I've literally heard this, well, isn't he the father of us all? I mean, if they were really smart, they'd even point to this verse. See, it says it right there in your Bible. He is the father of all. Now you, as a very astute congregation, would say, look at the context. Because what is the context talking about? It's talking about one body and one body who has one faith. This is talking about the church. He is the father of his church. He is the father of all that are part of the one body. And that actually only further emphasizes our unity and our oneness, is that we all have the same father. If the Methodist down the street confesses Jesus as Lord in the way that we've already talked about and believes in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, even though we disagree about a lot of things, we actually have the same Father. And if the Pentecostal, who is far more charismatic than you like to even see, believes in the faith once for all delivered to the saints and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, we actually have the same Father. That's the oneness of the invisible church that Paul's talking about here. One God, one Father of his entire church. And then he closes out this section with three alls. Now, I remember when I was a kid, sometimes having these arguments, sometimes hearing these arguments between friends. And the argument was about whose dad was stronger. my dad can beat up your dad. My dad's faster than your dad. Strangely enough, you never heard the argument, my dad can eat more than your dad. Beloved, our dad, our father, is over all, through all, and in all. Top that. He's over all. That means our Father is supreme, and he is sovereign over all things. The famous R.C. Sproul quote, "If there is one rogue molecule in the universe, God is not sovereign." Which means he is sovereign over every molecule, over every atom, over every star and supernova. He is sovereign over every man, every animal, every storm, every event, every election. He is over all. But what's the point Paul's making by saying that? Again, what's the context about? What are these six verses about? It's about the unity of the church. Remember what God's ultimate sovereign plan is for his world? Paul already told us in Ephesians 1, verse 10. You can flip over there. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Back up to verse 9. "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth." God's plan is to unite heaven and earth. God's plan is for a unified church. And if that seems impossible, what Paul is reminding us here is, don't forget, he is over all. And not only is he over all to accomplish his purposes, but he is also through all. Now, what does that mean? Paul says he's through all, probably means that God works through all things. Some translations even state it that way. God works through all things. As one pastor put it, God is in the mix of all of it. If you're baking a cake and you've got all the ingredients in the blender, and say you put in the last ingredient, let's say the last ingredient is an egg, and then you turn on that blender, what happens to that egg? It's totally mixed in. You cannot separate it from the rest. It touches everything in that batter. That's God. He is in the mix of everything in the universe. Nothing happens that his hand does not sovereignly touch. And the union of heaven and earth that God is planning is not going to happen because of the church's feeble attempts to make it happen. It's going to happen because in God's providence, he is working all things towards that ultimate end of uniting all things in heaven and on earth. Just think about what we've seen our God do the last 2,000 years. Our God is the God who used a Roman Empire, an empire that confessed Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord, a wicked, idol-worshipping, Savior-crucifying people, and he actually used that empire to spread Christianity into Europe, which eventually made its way over to the United States, and in just 2,000 years... I'm not saying all of these people are Christians, but there are 2.4 billion people in this planet who profess to be Christians. You think that God is not working through all things to bring glory to his Son? You think that God is not working through all of human history to bring about his ultimate plan and purpose? God is working through all. And then finally, he is also in all. Not only is God over all things, working through all things, but he is in all. And again, context, he's with his people. He's present with his people. church. Again, Paul already said this in Ephesians 2:22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. In Christ, the church is a dwelling place for the Father by the Spirit. There it is again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You cannot separate the church from the triune God. He is the very hope, and he is the very basis of all of our unity. Now, as we close, I want to just leave you with something practical. Because I realized, as I was studying this passage, I realized that connecting the Trinity to the church can seem a bit ethereal. It can be a little bit difficult to find a hook to hang your hat on when thinking about things like this. And so I wanted to leave you with just something practical that I read in D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Ephesians. He's been extremely helpful. I highly recommend his commentary set on Ephesians. It's been helpful for me in understanding all of Ephesians, but especially these difficult verses here. Here's what he wrote. He said, "The cure for most of the ills and diseases of the soul is to look at the grand objective truth, the glory of our redemption and salvation. Were we but to realize that the three blessed persons in the Holy Trinity are intimately and actively concerned about us and our salvation, our whole situation would be entirely changed." The Holy Trinity made sure you would be saved from your sin. The Holy Trinity created his church and is sustaining his church. The Holy Trinity is working to unite all things, things in heaven, things on earth. And the Holy Trinity is present with his people. He's present with you. He cares about you. This is who our God is. So why are you worrying? Why are you fretting? Why are you discouraged? Why are you fearful? Look at who our God is. Look at what our God has done. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the church. We're amazed at the fact that you have taken all of us, God, and by your Spirit made us a part of your body. Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that our unity and our oneness is dependent upon you. Father, really, we stand amazed at the triune God that we worship from eternity past, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so, Father, even as we studied these things, read these things, Lord, these seven ones, Lord, would you change the way that we think? Help us to think rightly about your church, not just this local church, Lord, but what you're doing in the world through the one body that is your church. Father, I pray that we would continue to submit to Jesus as Lord, and if there are any here this morning who have not bowed the knee to the one Lord, God, that you would do that in their hearts this morning. And we thank you, and we trust in your sovereignty, Lord, that you are over all You are through all. You are in all. Take that truth. Use it to comfort your people, to encourage your people, to give peace, God, to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.